Amen. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Everybody got a Bible? Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And, you know, Acts chapter 19, 20, and 21 have just been power-packed. They just, you know, as we've gone through them, there's just been so many details. But as we've been working through this section of Scripture, as I think about some days, I think Paul must have known something that no one else knew. I look at what he's doing and his desire to go to Jerusalem. I think he must have been completely convinced that no matter what everyone else told him, no matter what persecution he would face once he was there, I think maybe he really believed and knew in his heart of heart that it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. Some days when I read these areas, this area of scriptures and study through it, I think that. But then there's other days. Other days, I just wonder if Paul was just stubborn. If he's just outright stubborn. If he had a heart for the Lord, as he did. And yet, on this issue of him getting back to Jerusalem, he thought maybe he knew better than the Lord. Maybe possibly better. You know, the book of Isaiah asks this question to all of us. Who has been the Lord's counselor? Who has been the Lord's counselor? Well, the answer to that for myself a lot of times is I have. I have because, and I think most of all of us probably have as well. How many times I've caught myself praying, Lord, here's what needs to happen. Or maybe praying, this is what you must do, Lord. And do it right now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. So do you ever try to counsel the Lord in your prayers? Yeah, just praying that way. Advising him about what should happen. How he should work in your life and in the situation. Or what he should do. Which seems like, man, Lord, we know so much better than you about this. Lord, just we'll keep you on track. You know, just listen to us. But see, the best way to pray is basically to cast our cares upon him. The Bible says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. See, cast your cares upon him and share our burdens with him. But once we do, then just say, Lord, your will be done because you know best. See, that's where we have to get to. We have to say, Lord, your will be done. We believe by faith that you really, truly know the best and are only going to do the best for us because that's the nature and the character of a loving God. So I believe we've all probably counseled the Lord in the past saying, now, Lord, this is the way it should work out. Here's who needs to do this. And here's how we need to do that. Giving him that direction. And so a lot of times when I'm reading this section of Scripture, I'm wondering if Paul, this great man and this giant of the faith, wasn't maybe showing a little bit of his humanness by insisting that he would be effective in Jerusalem. Not only was he going to Jerusalem, he was believing he was going to be effective there and turn lives over around for Jesus. So I know it's an open question and I don't have the answer. But I do know that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, trouble was definitely there to greet him. And we saw that last week. For no sooner had he entered into the temple than the entire city was filled with this rumor that he had taken a Gentile into the temple with him. It was just a rumor. They just believed that he had brought this Ephesian Gentile that he brought to Jerusalem with him. They just believed that he took them, that him into there. And yet it was, he took these four men that James had asked him to, these four men that had taken the Nazarite vow. He went in with them to do their sacrificial cleansing, to the things they were supposed to do, even though Paul, that was not his conviction. But he was trying to win the Jews over. He was trying to win his people over. So he said, for the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win a few in that way. So after this rumor spread that he'd taken this Gentile in, this great riot erupted that we ended the service with last week. And it would have ended in his own demise had not the Roman soldiers rushed in and rescued him from his own people to come in and take him. So now we found Paul, as we ended the chapter last week, being taken into protective custody. And he's on his way to the fortress Antonia. And Paul stopped long enough to ask the commander permission to speak to the crowd. The crowd that actually a few moments earlier was trying to beat him to death. He said, you know, hold up a minute. Let me speak to them. Let me tell them something. Surely his heart was probably pounding at this point, because he had anticipated how he would address the city of Jerusalem when he returned there. And now he has this opportunity. He took this opportunity to address them. And so we pick up the story on the steps of the fortress as Paul addresses virtually the entire city of Jerusalem at this point and at this time. And so we're going to see what Paul speaks to these people. We're going to find out he didn't start giving them a theological discussion. He didn't start telling them all kinds of scripture about this or about that. Instead, Paul gives his testimony. We're going to see that as we go through here. And so it starts out in the verse, chapter 22 of verse 1. It says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. Hear my defense. Now, I want to stop there because the Greek word that translated defense is apologia. And this is where we get our English word apologetics. Theologically, apologetics means defending the faith. Defending the faith, or it's actually giving reason and rationale for the things that we believe. So it's not apologizing for the faith in the way we would think about apologize, oh, I'm sorry for this. No, it's giving the reason why we believe the Bible to be true, why we know that Jesus is Lord, why we believe those things down in the depths of our heart. It's giving a reason for that. And we usually always are able to back it up with Scripture, but the Scriptures are there for us to back it up with. We don't walk in faith in a blind obedience. God doesn't call us to commit intellectual suicide when we accept Him. Well, I don't know why. It's just that pastor said so, so... No, he wants us to study to show ourselves approved. He wants us to get in and be able to give that defense. He wants us to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so Paul starts out, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. And so he starts the defense here. He goes on in verse 1. Give my defense before you now. And then verse 2, and when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Now remember, he spoke to the captain in Greek, and which the captain was surprised, because the captain actually thought that Paul was this Egyptian guy that had tried to start a revolution against Egypt or against Rome earlier in the times. And so he thought that. And so when Paul spoke to him in Greek, he was shocked. But now he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Now he starts to speak them in Hebrew. See, because he addressed the centurion in Greek, but he addresses his own countrymen in the Hebrew language. Because although the Jews understood Greek at this time, they all would have understood if he spoke in Greek, but the Hebrew was the language that they had learned from birth. Therefore, Paul used, in a sense, their mother tongue in order to speak to their hearts, to really get down into the heart of the matter, to be able to say, you know what, I'm speaking to you at your level, at your place, in a way that you can really be dear to your heart with. And I believe that's what we need to do as we witness to others, is to be able to understand them and to be able to relate to them at a place where they're at, to where we could get allow the Holy Spirit to get to their heart, into the depths of their life. And then verse 2 goes on. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew. So he starts out, like I say, he doesn't start out teaching an Old Testament prophecy. He doesn't give an exposition of temple typology. He could have done all these things, but he didn't. Instead, his defense or his apology was his own testimony. That's what he decided was what would probably be the best vehicle to change lives and to turn hearts, was to tell what God had done in him at that point. So it was his own testimony. And Paul's testimony, as we look through the New Testament, is basically given five different times in Scriptures. Five times we see it. First time was back in the book of Acts chapter 9, and that was the historical account that Luke penned, the historical account of when Paul, Saul at the time, was on his way to Damascus and Jesus revealed himself to him. That was the historical account. The second time is here in chapter 22. And this we could call Paul's Hebrew account. So we have the historical account. Here we see the Hebrew account speaking to his brethren, speaking to his nation, his people. And he told them how God had saved him, but he puts it in such a way that it should appeal to their hearts. It should get to the heart of them, down to the very depth of who they were. He wasn't trying to speak around them or above them or anything else. He was trying to get to their hearts. Then the third area that we'll see his testimony will be in the Acts 26. And this might be called the Gentile account of Paul's testimony, because there he's standing before Festus, the Roman governor, as well as King Agrippa. And he again relates at length God's dealing with him, what God did in his life, and how he transformed him. But there he told it in such a way that it should have been of special interest to the cynical, unbelieving ruler that he was speaking to, Festus, as well as to Agrippa. This time the testimony is given in the direction more to where their understanding should have received it. And I believe it was one of those two, Festus or Agrippa, that said, you know, you almost got me. You know, I almost believe at this point. And so he told his testimony in that way. Then the fourth time we will see Paul's testimony in Scripture is in Philippians chapter 3. And we have the whole wonderful story again, just repeated in these different angles with these different lights shining through them. In Philippians, he tells what his religion was, what his hope was, and what he trusted in before he knew the Lord. He talks about all that belief system he had. And then he tells of the wonderful, wonderful revelation of the righteousness of God in Christ. He starts to bring that about, starts to show the deity of Christ through his testimony. And then that he shows that all those things, that revelation led him away from all of the confidences he had in any righteousness of his own. See, his prior hope, his prior beliefs were all based on his ability to keep the law and to be good enough. And so he's trying to bring out in Philippians there through his testimony, you know what, you can't be good enough. There's no way. We need to have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, because he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel, that we have no right standing on of our own. But because of the cross, when we receive Christ, then the Father sees us as righteous. We have that right standing before him because of the cross. And so Paul shows the Philippians how that worked out. And then the fifth time we see his testimony is in 1 Timothy. He tells there that he had been a blasphemer. He had been a persecutor of the church, and in his ignorance and in his unbelief how God, in his infinite mercy, reached out to him, saved his guilty soul, and made him his own messenger to those still in their sins. Wow, just to see the transformation, see the testimony given to these five different areas in these five different lights. It's the same testimony, but given in a way that would reach the hearers that was being spoken to during those times. Five times the story of his conversion is recorded. And this encourages me so much because everyone can give their own testimony. All of us can give our own testimony. All of us can share what God has done within us. Well, what did God do for me for sure? He resurrected you from death to life. Because the Bible clearly says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ. See, the key is that big two-letter word, in Christ. When we're in Christ, then we've been made alive. Not anything of our own works, not anything of our own doing, anything we could or couldn't do. It's all about Jesus. You look at some of the scriptures, you know, the Pharisees asked the blind man that Jesus had healed. They asked him, "Who healed you?" And they said, he said, "Jesus." They said, "Well, who is this Jesus?" What was the blind man's answer? "I don't know. All I know is once I was blind, but now I can see." See, he didn't have a lot of scriptures. He didn't have a lot of things. He just said, "I don't know. I was blind, but boy, I see really good now." He was probably seeing better than they could in a lot more ways. So you see that in John 9:25. So I think the most powerful defense you have is your own testimony. See, people can argue with anything you say theologically or even philosophically, but they cannot argue with what the Lord has done in you. There's no denying that. They just can't argue with what the Lord has done in you personally. You know, you're different. Your family sees it. They'll try to reject you. They'll try to count you out as some kind of fanatic or some kind of a nut. But you're just going a little bit crazy. "I'm crazy for Jesus." You know, but they see a difference in you in the long term. If given enough time, those same family members that reject you in the beginning because of your zealousness without knowledge, and you go running to them and try to tell them, "Hey, you're going to hell, you got to accept Jesus." Well, usually they don't respond to that. But given time, as they see the changes in you, they can't be denied. Things start to change. And so our testimony is really, I believe, important. And so a lot of people will say, "Well, I don't really know how to give my testimony." How do you really give a testimony? Well, here are some ways to think about when giving your testimony. First, kind of follow a three-part outline. First, tell your life before knowing Christ. Talk about it a little bit. Don't get down into the mud too much. You know, you don't have to try to outdo how bad they are now, that you were worse than them. You know, you don't have to take them down to the gutter that far and just, "Oh man, I was the biggest drug addict of all, or I was the biggest alcoholic of all. Nobody could drink more than me," or anything like that. That's not the, you know, just talk about the emptiness of your life. Talk about how you had voids and you were trying to fill with other things that didn't ever work. Nothing worked. And then the second part of the outline is tell them how you came to know Christ. And be specific. Be specific about that. Tell them what happened. Well, you know, maybe you were at a church service. Maybe you were in a club or somewhere else, and there just happened to be something that the Lord was doing in your life and in your heart, and he changed and transformed you at that moment. So explain that. And so talk about your life before, but talk about that experience of how you came to know Christ. And then the third part of the outline is your life after receiving Christ. In other words, talk about the changes he's made in your life and what he means to you now. See, that's when we look at Paul's testimonies in the scriptures, that's what we see. We see him taking and saying to Timothy, I was a persecutor, I was, you know, the worst of the worst. He was, you know, giving those kind of things to them. And so that's the three things, that, you know, talk about before you knew the Lord, talk about how you came to know the Lord, and then talk about what Christ means to you now after accepting him. And be truthful and real about that. Don't just say, oh, my life's been a bed of roses, because it probably hasn't been. Talk about, yeah, there's been some ups and downs, and I've stumbled a little bit here, I've done that, and, you know, and just, but God's grace comes through that. His mercy comes through that. And they, then when you tell them, yeah, it's still hard walking with the Lord. I'm still fighting battles. I've still got these, but I know my Savior's with me. I know he loves me and that he'll never leave me or forsake me. And that makes a difference. So then, you know, and begin with an interesting attention-getting sentence. Whatever that may be, and that's you know, something that the Holy Spirit would lead at that time. So begin with an interesting, something that will get their attention quickly, and then close with a good conclusion. Close on an upbeat, close with some joy. And help others identify with you through past and present experiences. Identify to them. Like I say, Paul talked to the Jewish people in Hebrew so that he could identify with them. You know, identify with the people you're talking with. Share with them in such a way that they can understand and relate to you. Try not to be, you know, more spiritual than anybody else and, you know, holier than thou. Just be real. That's why I like the slogan that I like to use for us here, real people finding real answers. Just be real with people and they'll respond to that. And then also another thing is use a key verse. You know, one good scripture, you know, John 14:6 is a good one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except through me. You know, to be able to have a foundational scripture that says, you know what, that's why the Bible says there's only one way. Maybe you could say I tried this or I tried that, but Jesus was the answer. So there's some things to avoid, though, at the same time in your testimony, things to consider. Avoid negative statements as much as possible. Avoid negative statements, especially about people or organizations. You're here to bring people up and out, not to bring them down, to bring negativity to anything. Avoid references to religious denominations. You never know what they came out of. And so sometimes when you start to hit on those organizations and those religions, they shut down. They won't hear you any longer. Avoid preaching at people. This is a testimony, not a sermon. And then avoid words that are confusing to unbelievers and make you sound a little bit from outer space. Words like saved or born again or sanctified. And if you have to use those type of words, if in the context of your testimony they kind of are necessary, then make sure that you clearly explain to them. See, born again is a hard one to explain to people. They don't understand that word a lot of time. Sanctified or sanctification. You know, that's a, you know, what in the world are you talking about? You know, if you use that type of word, just explain to them that you're continually and habitually being molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ because of the Holy Spirit working through you. Nothing you're doing, not by doing this or doing that or any of those other things. And so we see there's some things to consider in your testimony. There's some things to do and talk about that are uplifting and would be able to relate to the person that you're sharing that with. And most people see it in your life like the ticket taker with the lady in the smile. Sometimes it just takes that smile just to begin that testimony and talking about those things. So in verse 3, Paul said, I am indeed a Jew. He starts his testimony there. And then he goes on and says, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And so Tarsus was a city in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Paul would have been a Hellenist, and that is a Jew with a Greek background. So he was. You hear about the Hellenists. They were the group that complained to the disciples earlier on in the book of Acts that they weren't being treated fairly. And so they designated deacons to take care of them and help serve them. So Paul would have had this Hellenist background, which was a Jew with a Greek background. Then he goes on in verse 3, brought up in this city. So he says he was from Tarsus, but he was brought up in Jerusalem. He says, I was born there, but I was brought up here in Jerusalem. This meant that he could relate not only to the Hellenist, but also to the Hebrews. Because he was from the Hellenist background, but he'd been raised in the Hebrew lifestyle. So he could relate to both of them. He had that ability. God had used all of his life to be able to share with others all of the things that Paul would share with them down through his ministry, through each and every step of the way. And then verse 3 continues. He said, but brought up in this city, he says, I'm sorry, go on for next one. At the feet of Gamaliel, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel, again, we've talked about him before. He was one of the greatest rabbis in Hebrew history. He was the teacher of teachers. He was the go-to guy. He was respected by all Jews. If you say you were brought up under his teachings, that had some clout. That was the top PhD from Yale and Harvard and all of those places like that. And so he was, and Gamaliel was respected both by Hebrews as well as Hellenist Jews, both as well. So Paul's really bridging a gap here with the Jews that he's speaking to. He's really bridging this gap with his people and trying to get them to relate to him and understand that he was one of them. He was one of them at this point, and as he's going on about this. Then verse 3 goes on, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. You see, it's interesting there. He says, I was zealous toward God just as all of you are today. I think it's interesting because he was not putting them down. He was not saying you're wrong for trying to follow the law. You shouldn't do that anymore. You're just a bunch of pagans still. He wasn't telling them that. He says, I was zealous for God just as all of you are today. He was just pointing out to them that they had a zeal. They had an excitement for God, that they were looking to God, and that's why they were trying to beat him to death. Paul says, I was like that too. And verse 4 starts out and says, I persecuted this way to the death. This way was a phrase that referred to the believers during these times. They were the ones that when Paul talks about the way, he's talking about Christianity is what he's talking about there. And then verse 4 goes on. He says, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And then verse 6 starts out. Now it happened as I journeyed. So Paul's trying to say, you know, before I was zealous just like you all were. Man, I would go to the high priest. I was imprisoning men and women, both putting them because they were believing in Christ. They were believing in Jesus. And so I went and got this letter from the high priest, and I had this letter in hand to go to Damascus to find more of those people that were caught up in the way. And I was going to bind them and do whatever needed to be done with them. And he's talking about all this. This was prior to his conversion, before he met up with Jesus. So Paul says he was headed toward Damascus on a mission. He was on this mission to bring Christians from that region back to Jerusalem to try them, probably to condemn them to be stoned, just like Stephen was. He said, man, I had that letter in my hand. I was zealous. I was going for it. I was going to Damascus to get more. There wasn't enough of them that I could catch here. I wanted to go out into those other areas and bring in more. And then verse 6 continues, and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So he's telling this testimony that we read and we heard in Acts 9, as Luke penned this account back in chapter 9. And here Paul is relating this story to his Jewish brethren, explaining exactly what happened on that road to Damascus. Now it's interesting because in Acts chapter 9 in verse 7, it read, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So it said there in Acts 9 that they heard this voice. But here in his testimony, however, Paul says, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. He said they did not hear it. So it almost seems like this is a contradiction, but it's not when you look at the Greek words and you translate it based on that, because the Greek word in chapter 9 indicates the men with Paul heard a noise. They heard a noise. They heard something. And here in chapter 22, verse 9, Paul uses this Greek word that indicates that the men with him heard no words. See, in other words, just it's the same thing. They heard noise, but they couldn't distinct out any or know what was being said. They heard the noise, they heard the voice, but they couldn't translate it. They couldn't understand it because it was meant for Paul only, for his ears only, for him to hear and understand. So there's no contradiction there. It's just that in chapter 9 it says they heard a noise, and in chapter 22 it just means they heard no words. They didn't understand any verbal words at all. So it's not a contradiction, and there'll be people that you come across that look through the Bible with a fine-tooth comb trying to find contradictions. And they'll take an area like this and they'll disregard the whole scriptures because they think that this is a contradiction without really understanding that it's really not. It's just a different way of saying what really happened along there. They did hear the noise, but they didn't make out any words. And then verse 10 starts out this way. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And I've always find every time I read this account, I always think it's interesting that all of a sudden Paul is calling Jesus Lord and Master at this point. See, and of course it's always been said that Jesus answered him and said, I am Jesus who you're persecuting. He wasn't persecuting Jesus himself, but he was persecuting Christians. And so when we are persecuted, it's Jesus being persecuted with us. He sees us in that light. And so verse 10 says, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? Well, this is how you know when someone is truly, truly saved. When somebody's really accepted Jesus in their heart and in their life, they'll be like Paul. They'll say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want from me? What do you want for me? We start asking when we're truly saved and we start to grow in Him and we start to get a foundation in our faith, that's where we start to ask the Lord, Lord, okay. I'm not just to sit at home in my rocking chair and wait for the trumpet sound. He says, occupy until he comes. In other words, be busy about the Father's business till he returns. So we need to be busy doing what the Lord wants us to do. We need to ask, Lord, what do you want to do in and through me? When you're born again, you start to ask the Holy Spirit that. You start to ask him, Lord, what do you want to do in and through me today? How do you want to use me? Who do you want me to give my testimony to? And we start waking up in the morning asking him to guide and direct us to those people that he puts into our path. And then be open, because the Lord will put them in your path. And then be obedient and just speak forth the words, and the Holy Spirit will bring things out for you. And then verse 10 goes on. And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. What do you want me to do? The Lord says, arise. Get up and go to Damascus. Then I'll tell you what to do. Go into the city, Paul. Then the instruction will be given to you. See, the way of the Lord is always, it seems, one step at a time. And most of us, you know, we struggle with that. You know, we like the details. We like to plan out things. We like to list things out and say, okay, this is going to happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen, and that will happen. And boy, we love that. You know, we like that. It's just not the way the Lord works. It seems he gives his people one instruction at a time, and then he waits until they obey it before more information is given to them. He tells us one thing to do, and until we obey it, he doesn't give us anything else. Sometimes we're, okay, Lord, I'll go there, but what's next after that? Well, go there. Then he'll tell you. See, in the midst of a great revival taking place through Philip's ministry there in Samaria, the Lord guided him to Gaza. Philip obeyed, and the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, back in Acts chapter 8. Remember, while Peter was praying on his rooftop, the Lord instructed him to follow three men who would knock on his door. And Peter obeyed, and they followed those three men. And what happened? All of Cornelius' house was converted, back in Acts 10. The Lord called Abraham from Ur and told him to follow him one step at a time. Abraham obeyed, and a nation was born. The Hebrew nation. One step. Abraham, leave. Pack your bags and leave Ur. Okay, Lord. He didn't know where he was going. One step at a time. See, every time the Lord calls a person, every time he wants to bless someone, I believe he does it by encouraging them to take a step of faith. Just a step of faith. Okay, Lord, you want me to do that? Okay, and we just have to kind of close our eyes and take that step, believing that when we step down, we're going to be right in his hand. His hand's going to be right there to hold us and lead us to the next step, put us in that next direction at that time. Encourage us to take that step of faith. See, many times a lot of us miss out on years or even sometimes for some people, even a lifetime of being in God's will because we don't act on the singular instruction he gives us. A lot of times because we don't like it. What if Abraham would have said, but God, no, I really enjoy Ur, man. This is my home. I'm just going to stay right here. Well, God probably would have raised up somebody else to do that, but, you know, fortunately, Abraham was obedient to do that. Precious family, we must obey the one thing the Lord has made known to us through his word, whatever that is. We all have a different calling. We all have different things that he's showing us. He'll show us through his word. He'll show us through times of prayer or even the desires that he's placed within our hearts. That's that one step that he's wanting you to be obedient in by faith. Whether, like I say, whether it's through his word, times of prayer, or just a desire, all of a sudden you get these desires. You don't know why. Lord, I just feel a passion for this group of people or this area of town or whatever the case may be. It's not within your natural heart to have that, but all of a sudden there's that desire there. Just take a step of faith. Okay, Lord, I don't know what you wanted me to do there, but I'm going to go. And when you get there, he'll show you. He'll do it. See, he wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. See, if we knew how everything was going to work out, it wouldn't be faith. If we knew where the supplies would come from, it wouldn't be faith. If we all had it all mapped out in front of us, all the details, it wouldn't be faith. And he wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith says, okay, Lord. Okay, just like Abraham, I don't know exactly how it's all going to work out, but here we go. And see, there's a good word there, we. See, he goes with us. He doesn't expect us to take that step of faith on our own by ourselves. He empowers us with the Holy Spirit. He enables us with the Holy Spirit to do that. In 1 Samuel 14, the Israelites were in a standoff, in a battle against the Philistines. There was this huge army out there. They were at a standoff. And perhaps Jonathan, maybe they were looking up at the stars that night. Maybe he was reminded that the Creator who made such a beauty and display and displayed his glory in such a marvelous way was constantly with him. I believe Jonathan all of a sudden realized that, you know what, the God that created all this, he's on my side. Perhaps pondering God's promise that no one could chase, that one could chase 1,000 and two could possibly put 10,000 to flight, were in God's will. That's out of Deuteronomy 32:30. Maybe Jonathan thought of that scripture. Hey, God said that one could do this and two could do even more. Two could put 10,000 to flight. He poked his armor bearer and said, hey, let's sneak over to the Philistines' camp and see what the Lord might want to do. Let's just go over to the edge of the camp and see what the Lord wants us to do. And so while the other guys snoozed away and slept, Jonathan and his armor bearer made their way over to the camp of the Philistines. As they approached the Philistine garrison, Jonathan said this to his armor bearer. Now wait a minute. Hold on a minute. We want to be men of faith, but we don't want to be foolish either. We don't want to be known as fools. I'll yell to the Philistines, and if they say, stay there, you guys, we see you, and we're coming to get you, we'll split. We'll flee real quick. We'll make our way back to camp as fast as we can, if they say that. But if they say to us, hey, come up here, we'll take you on, we'll take that as a word from the Lord, and we'll go get them. We'll go get them. That's how I believe the way that the Christian life should be lived. By taking steps of faith without being foolish. See, that's the key. Without being foolish, take things to the Word of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to confirm His direction through the Word of God based on His will for you. So we need to be obedient to that without being foolish in that way. By taking steps of faith without being foolish, we should put on the armor of God, get ready for battle, and go out to the edge and just say, here we are, Lord. What do you want us to do? What do you want me to do? See, as Jonathan called out, the Philistines answered, hey, come up here and we'll teach you guys a lesson. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, God is with us. God is with us. Let's go get them. And so God was indeed with them. And a great miraculous victory took place because of their obedience. As these two guys took on the entire army, they won. They won. The scriptures, the promises that Jonathan thought of there within his mind, they came to pass. See, stepping out in faith and yet always being willing to pull back if God isn't in it. If God isn't in it, that's the key. Step out in faith. But if you sense the Lord's not in it, regroup. See, there's nothing wrong with thinking, okay, I feel like God wants me to do this. And as you take that step there, as you get to the edge, and all of a sudden it's like, man, it's kind of cold out here. And I don't sense that warmth, and I don't have that peace of God. I don't just feel His hand there, step back, regroup. Don't be foolish. Don't just keep on going just in spite of the fact that, well, I already told somebody I was going to do this. Now I got to do it. No, regroup. Take a step back if necessary. Regroup and see what else He might want to do. Be a Jonathan. Take a step of faith. And believe me, when you do, you'll never, ever regret it. You'll never regret it. You know, God, miracles happen, victories happen. when we do that. And so today we see Paul with this testimony. We see these different sections of his testimony that we can apply to our lives. That as we come in contact with people in our day-to-day lives, we find out and understand who they are, what they are, what they're involved in, what their likes and dislikes are. And then be able to share that testimony with them. Share what God is doing in you. But then if God calls you to do something, if God speaks to your heart and says, you know what, I want you to go do this. You say, oh, no, not that, Lord. No. I don't know if I could go and help feed the homeless at Calvary Downtown Outreach. It just, I don't know how, I can't relate to them. But if God says, yeah, go ahead and go down and be a part of that, believe me, you'll be doubly blessed. Take the step of faith. When you get there, you don't know what he'll have you to do. Ladies, he usually has you cutting up vegetables and getting the side dishes ready. Men, sometimes somebody, a couple of you will be grilling. Some of us will be carrying tables. But you know what? No matter what it is, it's a blessing. And then God will show you when those folks are in there having their meal. God will show you who to smile to, who to reach out to, and just be there for them. And you'll be doubly blessed. So take a step of faith. Take a step of faith. Trust in the Lord, but you don't have to be foolish about it. Let's pray.